We've been working our way through the book of James in recent weeks, and we've come to final chapter, chapter 5, and to read this morning from verse 1 through to verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now ask for his help in prayer. Our Father, this morning we have been reminded that we are in a battle against the world, the flesh, and Satan. And Lord, you have called us to fight the good fight. And we thank you that we have your word. We thank you we have the counsel of a spiritual sergeant major like James to instruct us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear his words this morning and that you would apply them to our hearts with power, that we would go out ready and equipped to serve, to fight the battle, and that, Lord, we would be victorious through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've ever read John Piper's account of a flight he took home one night after a conference. It goes like this. I was flying at night from Chicago to Minneapolis almost alone on the plane. The pilot announced that there was a thunderstorm over Lake Michigan and into Wisconsin. He would skirt it to the west to avoid turbulence. As I sat there staring out into the total blackness, suddenly the whole sky was brilliant with light and a cavern of white clouds fell away 4 miles beneath the plane and then vanished. A second later, a mammoth white tunnel of light exploded from north to south across the horizon and again vanished into blackness. Soon the lightning was almost constant and volcanoes of light burst up out of cloud ravines and from behind distant white mountains. I sat there shaking my head almost in unbelief. O Lord, if these are but the sparks from the sharpening of your sword, what will be the day of your appearing? And I remembered the words of Christ. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So it was that stunning sight then that brought the second coming of Christ very much to the man's mind. And in a way, that's what James wants to do for us here. Because when we read this passage, there's some thunder and lightnings of sorts here, isn't there? Here in these verses, James is thundering, as it were. He's thundering against the rich and the wealthy who use their wealth in ways to oppress others. And rather like a biblical prophet of old, he's thundering against them and warning them of a judgment to come. But then also in these verses that we've read of, he speaks of God's people here. He speaks to them and he wants them to think of Christ's coming as well and to press on and to persevere in light of it, to hold on in the midst of difficulties and persecutions, to hold on and to persevere because the coming of the Lord is near. Those are the two main themes that we find brought out in these verses here this morning. There's a warning to the rich to beware of the dangers that the wrong use of their wealth can expose them to. And then there's also an encouragement here for the saints to be patient, to persevere, and to endure. Because it won't be long before the sky really does light up and the judge himself really will appear and he will gather his people to be with him to share in his glory. So that's what we're going to think about today. These are the two main points that James is bringing to us from these verses. You have them there on the bulletin. The first is look out for the danger of riches, And then secondly, look ahead for the day of Christ's return. So point one, look out for the danger of riches. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Come now, he says. Listen up. It means pay attention. We've thought about this word before. It's a word that's unique to James. He uses it in one other place in the previous chapter. Hey, you, listen up. Get this. Pay attention. James, he's the drill sergeant. He wants our attention. He wants us to hear what he's saying. You don't tune out when James is talking to you. Come now. Listen up, he says. Better listen to me. You rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Pretty strong. Who's he talking to here? Who are the rich that he has in mind? Doesn't seem to be believers, not in this section at least, that he's thinking about. There's a transition you notice in verse 7 there when he says brethren. And then in verse 9 and verse 10, he also uses the word brethren. So it's believers that he's addressing there in that second section. But here, in this opening verses, you can see by the words and by the tone that he's using, it's the unbelieving rich that he has in mind, the ungodly materialists, the people who loved their money and lived for their money, and they would trample all over others to get more money. They're the ones that he's speaking to here. Now, you might say, well, how would they hear something like this? How are the ungodly, unbelieving rich going to be exposed to a message like this? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, you can see there that James does speak about rich folk coming in. He speaks about these well-to-do folks coming in all of their finery, with all of their jewelry. And what would be the practice in those early churches was that they would fall over themselves when such a person came in, and they would find them the best seat right at the front, while some poor old lady who wasn't dressed up quite so nicely might say to her, well, you can just go and sit over there. But they would make a big fuss about these well-to-do rich folk coming in. And so it seems that in those days, wealthy people did come in. And the practice in churches in those days was to read aloud a letter like this in the midst of the congregation. And so such people as this might well come in, they might hear something like this, and they were now to pay attention to what James is saying. That's his desire here. But not just the unbelieving rich. It's everyone. Everyone is to listen to this. Believers need to hear this too, because you don't necessarily need to have riches to have your heart set upon riches. You can be very, very poor and yet still very much taken up with riches and how you can get riches. And so, though it's primarily the unbelieving rich that he has in mind here, James wants everyone to hear this. Everyone to beware of the danger there is of living for this world's riches. And in these opening verses, there are three things primarily that he's warning against. Three characteristic types of behavior to be found amongst unbelieving rich. The first is hoarding. Hoarding. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. In those days, apparently, there were three main sources of wealth. There was grain, garments, and gold. Three main forms of wealth. And those are also three main ways that you could demonstrate your wealth as well. By what you ate, by what you wore, and the way that you spent your money. And that's what these people were very concerned about. The emblems, the insignia of their wealth, and how they could accumulate more and more. How they could stockpile this kind of thing. James says, you've heaped it up. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. And the word treasure there, the Greek word is the word from which we get our English word thesaurus. And a thesaurus is a book which is jammed full of words. Words are crammed in there, every different type of synonym, crammed into a book. And that's the root word here. And that's what James is saying about these people. That's what they've done. They've heaped up, they've collected silver and gold and garments. They've crammed these things into their home so they can have more and more of these things. They're obsessed with accumulating, gathering and stockpiling and hoarding. That's a danger of being very, very rich. Reading about one of the top boxers in this country. He's a phenomenally wealthy man, right at the top of his profession. He's earning millions and millions of dollars every year. He actually employs a team of his friends. He calls them the money team, who go around with him to help him spend his money. And he keeps wads of $100 bills in these Ziploc bags, puts it in a duffel bag just in case he feels like going on a spending splurge somewhere. And apparently he has two main homes, one in Miami where he has a fleet of white limousines, and then over in Vegas he has a fleet of black limousines. And sometimes he will do an Instagram poll of his fans so they can vote which car he ought to drive that particular day. He will go out and have one of these splurges, and he'll buy sneakers, maybe 10, 12 pairs at a time. He only wears them once. It's this sort of thing that James is addressing here. Hoarding, accumulating. But then, you don't have to be super rich to do that. We all of us today, we all have a lot of stuff, don't we? If you bought a house recently, we did this a few years ago, you compare, you go around, you look at houses, you look at some older houses, and then you look at newer houses. You go and look at an older house, and you look at the closets in the bedroom. They're quite small. But then you go and look at a newer house, and they're much bigger. They even call them walk-in closets. And it's just simply because we have so much more stuff now than people used to do. And that's all of us, isn't it? We're all of us hoarding to a degree. But look what James says about this. He says, it's rotted. It's corrupted. That means it's gone bad, really. It's like grain that's gone off. The garments have got moths, and the gold and silver, it's gone sort of rusty. One commentator says, hoarded wealth has God's blight upon it. Hoarded wealth, it doesn't keep very well. It's not good for us to hoard things up, because even though we may not need those things, there are those who do. Like Lazarus. It says of Lazarus that he longs to eat just from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He looked so longingly at those things. That rich man didn't want them, he didn't need them, but he just looked so longingly, wanted those things. And there could be things that we don't need, things that go unused in our homes and lives that could well be used very profitably by someone else. There's a warning here about the danger of hoarding. But then also there's defrauding mentioned there as well. When he talks about the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, he says, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So these are the immigrants, migrant workers then. The rich people have brought them in to pick the fruit and to mow the lawns and to change the beds and to do the garden, to do the yard work, all of that. But they don't pay them for it. They don't give them their daily wage. They defraud them. They withhold it from them. And James says, no, that's not right. No, in fact, there's an Old Testament law against that sort of thing. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. So times were very hard in those days. Many people lived on the bread line. They didn't have extra cash that they could put away and save everything that they earned. They had to spend on food. That's why it says there, he set his heart on it. That's what that means. He's banking on it, we might say. He needs that. If he doesn't get his wages at the end of the day, then his family might not eat. So don't keep it back, Moses says in the law. And yet these people, these rich people, they bring them in, get them to gather the harvest and work for them, do all of these things, but they keep back their wages. I suppose today you might liken it to a corporate fat cat who awards himself a multi-million dollar bonus, but his ordinary staff on the shop floor, they are working a little above minimum wage. That sort of thing. Hoarding, defrauding, gorging there as well. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. Don't think that means literally murdered them. It's justice that he's referring to. Justice here. You have done a disservice to justice. You've oppressed the poor through the courts. The rich man, he's got money, he's got means, he can grease the right palms, he can put the right envelopes under the right table into the right hands to get the right kind of decision that he wants in the courts. So there's more corruption being referred to here. But then there's this gorging, living on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Oh, he says, you've had a sumptuous life. You have a gorgeous lifestyle, all the best stuff. You've had it, plenty of it, and you've fattened yourself up on it at the expense of the poor. I'm sure some of you have heard of the Imelda Marcos regime in the Philippines. She and her husband Ferdinand, they were deposed eventually. They had to flee. But then people went into their palace afterwards and found what, the riches that were there. I mean, she herself had something like 3,000 pairs of shoes. She had 5 shells worth of Gucci handbags, many of which she hadn't used, and bottles of perfume and beauty cream and all of these sort of things. It was said that she once went on a trip to Switzerland and spent $12 million in one day on jewelry for herself. She once told an interviewer, "I am my little people's star. When I go into the barrios," that's the poorer communities, "when I go into the barrios, I get dressed up because I know the little people will want to see a star." I think that's the sort of mentality that James is addressing here. This idea of hoarding and gorging and cheating, James says it's rotten. And it's rotting as well. He says it's got God's blight upon it, and all it's doing is just fattening you up for the day of slaughter, the day of judgment. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? James here, he sounds a lot like those Old Testament prophets and some of the words that came from their mouths, like Isaiah or Micah or Malachi or Amos. Listen to Amos. He says, "You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions." Amos chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, 'Behold, a day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks.'" So Amos there, he's saying, you're just fattening yourselves up for the day of judgment. That's what James is saying here. To the ungodly rich of his own day, he's pronouncing a condemnation upon them for their ungodly use of their wealth. Now, I think we need to say at this point, this needs to be said, that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with having riches. In the Bible, we see a number of people who were very godly and who also at the same time had riches. Those two things are not incompatible. You've got men like Abraham and David. You've got Job. You've got Joseph of Arimathea. These were men who were very wealthy and godly. So it's not that the two things don't go together. You can be both. You can be godly and you can be wealthy. But at the same time, you need to take great care. Because money, especially when you have a lot of it, that is a dangerous thing. It's a bit like a loaded gun. You know, a loaded gun can be a very useful thing to have in certain situations. But it's also a very dangerous thing as well. And that's what James is warning us about here. You have a lot of money and you're a faithful servant of the Lord. That's a good thing. That money can be used in tremendous ways for great kingdom advancing purposes. But that's the key, isn't it? Making sure the money is used in the right way. Albert Barnes makes this comment: "There is no sin in merely being rich. Where sin exists among the rich, it arises from the manner in which the wealth is acquired, the spirit which it tends to engender in the heart, and the way in which it is used." That's the key, isn't it? The way it's used. We are called to be stewards of the resources that we are given. And a steward was a man who was given resources by his master in the understanding that one day his master would return and he would have to give account for the way that he had used his resources. And that's the way we should view our wealth, knowing that we must give account, knowing that we shouldn't waste it. Like the servant in Matthew 25, he was given one talent, and he took that and he buried it in the ground. He dug a hole and he buried it. He was hoarding it, really. And so when his master came out and found out what he'd done, he said, "You wicked, you lazy servant, you wasted it, you just hoarded it, that's all you did. Throw him out." Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17, "Charge them that are rich in this age, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share." That's what we're to do with our riches and our resources. Use it for the good of others. Randy Alcorn says, "God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving." God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously. So that then is the way we are to think with the liberal, generous, open-handed, scattering mentality. Not the hoarding, gorging one. Holding our money with an open hand, not with a clenched one. Being willing to distribute what we have rather than stockpiling it all up. Because we do. Here in the West, we do. We have a lot, don't we? We have an awful lot. We are relatively rich compared to the rest of the world. I saw a statistic a while ago that said that if you make $50,000 a year, you are in the top 5% of the world's richest people. I saw another statistic which said that if you have any disposable income at all, you're amongst the richest segment of the world's population. That's just a distant dream for vast swathes of the world's population, to have disposable income. That is income that you're not having to use just for the basic necessities of life. Many people only dream of being in a situation like that. And so we are, over here, the West, Europe, I'm including that too, we're all very, very rich. But with that, of course, comes, or should come, a sense of responsibility and accountability. I'm a steward. I must give account for what I have. And so I need to be careful when I'm buying things for myself, for my home. Yes, there are things that I need to buy, but when I think about this thing, okay, perhaps I do need this. This is legitimate. But does it have to be the super expensive one? Does it have to be the super beautiful one? Could I not content myself with something a little more modest or a little more reasonable? Does it have to be the splashiest, flashiest one with all the bells and whistles on? Does it have to be that one? Can I be more reasonable about this? John Wesley, you know what John Wesley would do? He would go into some of the homes of his rich Christian friends, and if he knew them to be sincere Christians, he would go around their home and he would take a piece of silver off the mantelpiece and he'll say, I'm taking that. You don't need that. I'm going to take that. We'll use that for the orphanage. And off he would go. He'd take these things off and... you know, don't worry, Pastor Chansky and I are not going to be doing anything like that. But, I mean, these are the sort of convictions we should be developing ourselves about our own riches. Do I really need this? Can I be more reasonable? Can I be more modest here? Because, as James says, these things are all rotting anyway. They're all corroding. And one day the judge is coming back and I'll have to give account for all of these things. So let me prepare myself now. Let me hear what James is saying to me now and use my riches in a wise, a generous, and a kingdom-oriented way. That's the first point he's making. So it's a warning then to the wealthy here and to all of us to beware, to look out for the danger of worldly riches. But then the second point he makes here is an exhortation to the saints to look ahead, to look ahead to the day of Christ's return. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He's calling the brethren to patience, to look ahead, to live in the light of Christ's coming. And that's a very big theme in these verses. You'll see it mentioned a number of times. Three references to the coming of Christ. Verse 7, verse 8. The judge is standing at the door there in verse 9. It's a big theme. And so because of that, in light of that, he calls us to patience and to perseverance. Be patient then, brothers, verse 7. And three times after that, he uses that word again. And that is a compound word. It's two words put together. Literally, it could be translated as long-tempered or having a long fuse, not having a short fuse. Someone who's in a traffic jam and the lights turn green, and because the person in front doesn't go immediately, they're hitting their horn and, come on, move! Like that person doesn't have a long fuse, they have a short fuse. Or in your home, your children, they don't understand the instructions you've given to them. And you get exasperated and steam is coming out of yours. Don't you understand? Why don't you get this? That's a short fuse. James says here, no, you're to have a long one. You're to be long-tempered. A person characterized by patience and endurance. And the word endurance there is an interesting word too. It means to remain under. To remain under a situation, even though you're in great stress. One of the commentators translates it this way, to stay put and stand fast, even though you'd like to run away. And apparently it's quite a rare word in classical Greek, because the Greeks didn't really understand this. This was a distinctively Christian trait. The Greeks would never do that. If somebody insulted them or offended them or crossed them in some way, they wouldn't put up with that. They wouldn't tolerate that. They would strike back immediately, or they would try and get away from it immediately. But James says here, no, in face of suffering and oppression that you may have, endure. Have a long fuse. Be long-suffering. Remain under it. Don't explode. Don't hit back. Remain under it with patience and perseverance. And then he goes on to give us three examples of patient endurance. And the first is the farmer there in verses 7 and 9. What's the farmer's aim? Farmer, he wants to bring a crop But to do that, he knows there's a process that he must go through. He must prepare the ground, and he must cast in the seed, and then he must wait for the early rains, first of all. That would be late October, November time. You needed those for the seed to germinate and to grow. But then he also had to wait for the later rains, and that would be April, May time, and that is what would give that the crop its sudden oomph, so that it would grow and sprout, and he needed to wait for that too. So the farmer, he can't have this instant, express, microwave, instant coffee mentality that we have today. The farmer knows he has to wait. He has to be patient. And James says that you need that too. And you need that in the church, interestingly. That's his application here. Now look what he says. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So be patient with each other, he says. Be patient in the way that you deal with each other. Don't become sharp and testy and agitated. The judge is at the door. You might imagine you're in a waiting room to go and stand before the judge. And there are other people in there, and the handle is turning. You know the judge is on the other side. He's about to come in and usher you before him. What are you going to be doing at that moment? You will be straightening your tie. You will be getting your hair straight. You certainly won't be getting into a slanging match with the other people in the waiting room. You will not be tearing them off a strip. The judge is about to come in through the door. And so you're going to be very calm and very patient with the people around you. And that's what James says. Don't grumble that the judge is coming. Soon you're going to be up before the judge. Not in a punitive sense, not to assign to us our eternal destinies. If we are believers, that's already been assigned. Christ has taken our condemnation upon the cross. The verdict has been passed now. Not guilty for Jesus' sake. But there is still a judgment we must face. Judgment of rewards and assessment of our discipleship. We must all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. That is still to take place. There will be an assessment. How did I use what I was given? How closely, how obediently did I follow my Lord? And so James says, live in the light of that. Be patient with one another. Don't complain and grumble against each other. That can be a tendency. If we're under pressure, if life is getting hard, if life is getting very difficult for us, it's not the bowl of cherries that we once thought it was. The temptation then is to lash out at people around us. Imagine a man, he's in the workplace, and his boss calls him into the office, and his numbers aren't good for a number of months, and productivity levels are dropping. He calls him in, he closes the door, and he just tears him off a strip. For 40 minutes, he lays into his employee and tells him he needs to pull his socks up, he needs to get things right, and the man goes out there, he's had a lashing. And then he goes home, and his head is still spinning, he sits down, and his wife says, honey, could you put the trash out like you said you were going to this morning? And woof, suddenly there is the explosion, and he just tears into his wife, and she goes, don't take it all out on me. And that's what James is saying. Here, don't do that. Don't lash out at each other. Don't tear into each other. Don't allow the pressures that you are under to sour the way that you treat others. That can happen, can't it? Maybe you're having a hard time. Or maybe I'm having a hard time. Maybe you have a health problem. And you've wrestled with this for some long time. It doesn't look as though it's going to ever be cured. And you can look around the church and start to say, well, you know, these people around me, they don't understand. They're not really going through what I'm having to go through right now. They just don't understand me. And you can become hard and resentful towards them because they're not battling with what you're battling with. And James says, no, don't let that happen. Don't give in to that. Be patient. Be long-tempered. Be long-suffering with each other. Like the prophets, that's the next example he gives in verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord. Take them. There's an example of suffering and patience, the prophets. You can think about them, can't you? Noah. Noah, first of all, there he was told to go and bring warning to the people. He was a preacher, a prophet of sorts, wasn't he? A preacher of righteousness. And for over 100 years, he warned the people of coming judgment. But the people laughed at him and mocked him. They didn't believe what he said. Isaiah, similar. God tells him to go and preach to the people. They won't listen to you, but you're going to go and preach to them anyway for 20 or 30 years. They won't believe a word you're going to say, but still you must go and preach. Jeremiah. 52 chapters we get of Jeremiah's life. And you know all about Jeremiah. The men of his own town wanted to kill him. Always in trouble with the temple police. In and out of gloomy dungeons. And then chapter 43, the king of Babylon comes along. He destroys the land. He takes the people of Judah, many of them, away into exile. But Jeremiah's still there. And then the king of Babylon installs his own guerrilla leader, who's even more brutal than Nebuchadnezzar. So the people of Judah come to Jeremiah and say, "We're going off to Egypt. What does the Lord say?" Jeremiah says, "Stay put." And they say, "Well, we're going to go anyway, and we're going to take you with us." So Jeremiah and Baruch end up getting carted off to Egypt, and he dies there. Long way from his home, all those years, all that opposition and discouragement. Nobody listened to him. Nobody listened to his words. And yet he kept going. He persevered. He remained under. Well, remember him, James says. Think about men like the prophets. You say, "But you know, my troubles aren't like that. I'm not suffering persecution. I'm just suffering. My life is a mess because of my health problems. Or because my family troubles. Or my business is folding up. You know, that's why my life is in a mess." Okay, James says, well, think about Job then. Think about his endurance. Job had all of that. Job lost all of those things. He lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his livelihood, he lost his respect in the community. All of that was gone in the space of just a few hours. Every last comfort was stripped away. And what was more, he was completely in the dark. He had no idea what was going on. He didn't know what we know, that we read about in chapters 1 and 2. A little conversation between God and the devil. Job had no idea about that. All he knew was that he found himself in a pit, and God seemed to have abandoned him. That was all he really knew. And yet, in the midst of it all, he hangs on. He endures. And you get these little glimmers of light break through every now and then, where he says, "Oh, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He knows the way that I take. After he's tried me, I will come forth as gold." He's hanging on all the way there. And that's the sort of thing James is referring to here, his endurance and his perseverance. You've heard about it, he says. You've heard about the perseverance of Job. And then, he says, you've seen the end of the Lord. Or the end that was intended by the Lord. He's very compassionate and merciful. And that is the end of the book, chapter 42. What the Lord did in the end. He healed him and he restored him and he gave him twice as much as he had before. And he gave him more children and he gave him prestige in the community. And of course, now as we read Job's life, there is untold blessing to countless millions of people through reading the life of Job. And so you've seen it. You've seen the end of the Lord. He's compassionate and merciful. You see that. Don't always see it at the time. You don't see it when you're in the middle of it. Job didn't see it when he was in the middle of it. Elizabeth Elliot, I remember reading some words she said one time. You know, she lost her first husband, Jim Elliot. He and four others were murdered by the Aucas in Ecuador. And then she married another man, Addison Leach, and he died of cancer. And she was just left bewildered. And then she was in Wales one time speaking at a conference, and she was out on a farm with this farmer's family, and they were rounding up the sheep. And they used the dog, and they got these rams up onto the ramp, and then suddenly the rams were just plunged down into this antiseptic tank. And then they came up again, and they tried to scamper away, and the farmer grabbed them by the horns, and he plunged them down into the tank again, and he held them down for what seemed like a long time. And she asked the farmer's wife, "You know, do these creatures know what's going on?" And the farmer's wife said, "Oh, no, they just haven't got a clue." And then Elizabeth Elliot said, "I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give me any hint of explanation." And at times that we can go through situations like that, like Job or like Elizabeth Elliot, the shepherd, the good shepherd, he leads us into situations, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves plunged down into a tank. And we can't see anything, and we feel like we can't breathe. We don't even know if we're going to come out of it again. But it won't be forever. He will bring us out again. And he does it for a reason. We don't see it right away. But you've seen the end of the Lord, James says. You see what the Lord was doing, his compassion, his mercy. So be patient, endure, remain under, be Because you know the Lord is compassionate. You know he has a good purpose in this. Be patient because of his compassion. And then also because of his coming, his second coming. That's really the main reason that James is giving here for patience and endurance. It's the Lord's return. He's coming back. He's standing at the door. Be patient because the coming of the Lord. Over and over again, he says it in these verses. Be patient in the light of his coming. No, your sufferings may not be removed in this life. Maybe your sufferings won't actually be resolved in this life. Maybe this is something you will have to carry for the rest of your days. But be patient. Be long-suffering because soon he will come back. Soon the skies will light up across Lake Michigan, across the whole earth. Soon he will return. That day is coming. And on that day, he will come and judge the world and he will gather up his own. And on that day, all wrongs will be righted and all sufferings will be dealt with. All tears will be wiped away. There will be no more sorrows. None of that will be gone. All of that will be gone. And so remember that, James is saying. As you wade through the swamp of this life, keep that in your mind. It won't be for much longer. There is a day of deliverance that is coming. I have a commentary on this book of James by an Australian Presbyterian called Anthony Bird. And he has a man in his congregation, an old man, who suffered a whole range of very debilitating health issues. And sometimes he would say to him, "How are you doing, Bill?" And Bill would say, "Oh, nothing a good resurrection won't put right." That's it, isn't it? Nothing a good resurrection won't put right. Because that's what he'll do when he comes back. When the lightning does flash across the sky, and when we do see his feet coming through the clouds, that's what he'll do. He'll raise up every last one of us. And we will be with him if we are believers. This perishable shall put on imperishable. And this corruption shall put on incorruption. We shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We shall. All of us. We have his word. We have his promise. And so think of that. And hold on to that. And be patient and enduring in the light of that. Because your sufferings, as painful and grievous as they are, I don't wish to minimize them. Because I know for some of you, your sufferings are very great and very intense. But they are, as this old saint from Down Under said, ultimately, they are nothing that a good resurrection won't put right. Just finally, I read a book once. It's called Walking in Darkness. It's actually from England. It's about English or British people and couples who themselves found themselves just suddenly plunged into the tank and didn't know what they were doing or how much longer they would be in that situation. There's a couple called the Cardys. Pat and Andrew Cardy. Pat was a believer, her husband was not. They had a little daughter called Jennifer, 9 years age, beautiful young girl. She was a Christian as well. She came to faith at 6 years of age. And on one particular day, this is 12th of August, 1981, they saw their 9-year-old daughter ride off on her bike to her friend Louise's home and were expecting her back at 4:30. But 4:30 came and she never returned. 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock, they waited till midnight. Still no sign. Midnight, the police called and said they'd found her bicycle, but no sign of Jennifer. They then went through a torturous week awaiting some kind of news until a week later, two anglers found her body strangled by a riverbank some 13 miles away. And Pat said this, "Words fail me to describe, even after all these years, the full horror of those awful moments when I knew all hope was gone. That night in bed, Andrew said these words, 'Pat, she's gone. We only had the lend of her.'" And that was 33 years ago. Still to this day, no one has been charged or convicted for that murder. But that's quite a burden to have to carry for that length of time. And yet, Pat in the book says this, "Throughout all these years and to this very day, he has sustained us, often in very difficult times. And what of bitterness? Has that reared its callous head with all its blame and recrimination against God? I can only say very humbly that it has not. The love of my Father God has both overwhelmed me and upheld me. Andrew," this is her husband, "he rejoices as well, for he too now is saved and committed to the Lord." So you can see how the Lord has been working in that situation, brought him to faith. Then she says this, "One thing is sure, heaven lies ahead, and there the answers will be apparent. And," she adds, "there a great reunion will be enjoyed." That's what we're talking about, a great reunion, a great resurrection. The sufferings of God's people in this life, they are deep, they are painful, they are excruciating at times. But the Lord is merciful. The Lord is compassionate. He has merciful designs behind all of them. And even when we don't see them in the here and now, in heaven we shall. When Christ returns, there shall be a resurrection. So hold on. Hold fast. Be patient. Be long-suffering. Remember Job and remember Jeremiah. Remember Elizabeth Elliot and remember the Cardies. And that dear old brother from down under. Keep on enduring like him. Because, like him, we can say pretty much about all our sufferings in this life. There is nothing that a good resurrection won't put right. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. So be patient. Persevere. Because the judge is standing at the door. The coming of the Lord is near. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that we may so live in the light of Christ's coming that we sit very light and loose to the riches of this world and that we live patiently and forbearingly and tenderly with each other. We ask for your help to apply this to our own hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.